I want to read to you a psalm, and then we're going to move into the book of Acts. And this is the reason we're here this morning. David was wonderful at sharing his reason for praise, his exaltation. Psalm 66, 1 through 4 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." And that's why we're here this morning. Amen. To praise our Heavenly Father. As we open God's Word, I have something to ask you. Do you know the original mission statement to Harvard University? Y'all heard of Harvard University, right? Pretty much everybody's heard of Harvard. I ran across the original mission statement of Harvard University. Here it is. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." That is the original mission statement of Harvard University. Harvard University was founded in 1636, and the administration hired only Christian people, Christian professors and Christian professionals. The formation of Christian character was the top priority for all students, and the heartbeat of the school was to train pastors in the work of the gospel so that they could become ministers in God's kingdom. That was the original intent of Harvard University. Now today, Harvard maintains a legacy of academic excellence, but it's lost its original mission, a phenomenon oftentimes called mission drift. The university has lost sight of its founding principle, why it originally existed. Now unfortunately, mission drift happens in the church as well. As we'll see in Acts chapter 2, there is a clear, unstoppable message that drives our mission. But over time, we can begin to focus on different things within the church. We can begin to raise up different ministries. We can begin to get our fingers in a lot of different things. And we can also, just like Harvard, begin to drift from the mission that God established for us. And so it is up to us, we who are in the church, to make sure the church stays at its original focus and its original mission. Well, last week we peered into Acts chapter 1 and we learned that the unstoppable mission of the church was to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had finished his earthly ministry. He was about to go to heaven. He called the disciples together. They went out on a high area, mountain area, and Jesus unveiled to them the birth of this thing which was going to be the church. And he told his disciples, and it's recorded in Matthew, and it's recorded in Luke, it's recorded in Acts. I think Mark had it as well. John was the only one that didn't. All of these Gospels recorded that Jesus told them the center of this thing was that you were to gather together, and then you were to be my witnesses all over the place. Right here in Jerusalem, around Judea, to the very ends of the earth. And Jesus said, "And I tell you what, I'm going to be with you in that work. You're to witness to people, and then you're to teach people to obey everything that I've taught you. So exactly what I've been doing with you, I want you to now do that with everybody else in the whole world." How many of you think that's sort of a jaw-dropper mission? Everybody? Everybody. That's your mission. And then Jesus, as we looked at last week, said, "Go back to Jerusalem, hang out there for a while, because there's going to be this incredible gift that my dad wants to give to you. And the Father and I are going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is going to be the engine, is going to be the power that's going to drive that mission. So that mission isn't yours alone. The Holy Spirit's going to help you see that." So back to my opening thought this morning. Every great movement has a great foundational mission, but it usually also has accompanied with that mission a message that moves that organization forward. Let me just ask you with quiz time here. What was President Trump's message that got him elected? Make America great again. Now let's stretch back in our minds a little bit. How many of you remember Barack Obama's message that got him elected? the exact thing was change that we can believe in. Now here's one, we're going to even stretch a little further back, and some of you from the history books might remember this. What was Martin Luther King Jr.'s singular message that we remember? I have a dream. I have a dream. Movements that take place in human history at their core have a foundational message spurred on from their mission, from which the entire movement then begins to spring. And the greatest movement that has ever existed on the face of the earth is the church. It's the longest standing movement. It's the most far-reaching movement. It's lasted for over 2,000 years. It's went everywhere on the face of the earth. This is the movement that Christ started. And at its core, it has a mission and it has a message. And today, we're going to have the honor of peering into the history books, of looking into the birth of the church, of going back into the book of Acts, and starting to understand, starting to explore and see what was the message that ignited the church of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into Acts this morning, I pray that you will speak to us, that you will teach us, that you will revive this message in our hearts again. And Father, may this unstoppable message be our message as a church. This is not something we need to reinvent, not something we need to figure out. This is not on the table of what we're to be as a church. This has already been given to us. We're to be your witnesses, making disciples for you. And here is our message that we're to tell people. Here's what we're to witness to. So Father, help us to see this morning. Let this message penetrate our hearts. And I pray, God, if somebody's here and they have not heard this message, for whatever reason they haven't accepted this message or submitted to it, Father, you'll begin working on their heart. Maybe today will be the day they submit. Maybe today will be the day that they give in to your message, this unstoppable message that has lasted for so many years. And Father, for us who know you, for us who've already given ourselves to that message, may we rejoice this morning. May we be reminded of the good news that we have to share. Amen. So let's take a look. Simply put, what was that message? There's a lot of messages around us all the time. From billboards to packaging to commercials on television to internet, Facebook ads that pop up all over the place. Here's a message that's been around for a while now. Smoking causes lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and may complicate pregnancy. Anybody ever seen that message? It's a little white message right there on the side of every pack of cigarettes. Statements like this are plastered all over cigarette containers and cigarette boxes. And it's sort of interesting, though, this came back in the midway through the 20th century before medical research was available and all the scientific stuff and the research was done on cigarettes. The packaging was labeled a lot differently with a lot different messages. Here's some of the messages that were on cigarettes way back when. They claim that smoking revealed asthma, calmed the nerves, and even lengthened life expectancy. Is that true? Oh, no, We now know that. There's also other messages that we had. How many of you were taught to cover your mouth when you cough or you sneeze? Do you know that's a wrong message now? Wrong message. You don't do that. How are you supposed to cough nowadays? Why? Because if you go all over this, you do that on your hand, then, hey, glad you're here, Steve. Lovely. Here's another message. Babies should always sleep on their stomachs. Oh, no, no. Then they came out and said babies should always sleep on their backs. Then they came out, oh, no, no, because if they burp up, then they'll inhale it, and then they'll die. Babies are supposed to sleep on their side, and they're going to come up with a reason why they shouldn't sleep on their... Babies just shouldn't sleep. I think that's the... They don't either, by and large, okay? Isn't it interesting that messages around us are always changing? Eggs are good for you one day, and the next day, oh, they're the worst thing in the world, you know? Fruit's good for you. I found out fruit's not good for you. It's too much sugar, you know? And the messages, we're just in a whirlstorm of all of these messages that swirl around. But there are some messages that never change. Some messages that don't shift. One message that has not shifted for 2,000 some years. It is the same message that the apostles preached 2,000 years ago that we are still preaching today. Only one message has not been affected by medical research or congressional legislation or popular opinion. And it's the message that is central to all of Christianity. I want to read that message to you. It comes from Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up. And we're going to be looking at that passage, the whole chapter. We're going to be looking at different parts in this chapter. It's a sermon that Peter got up and began to preach to the people of Jerusalem. And here's the message in its simplest form. God, in the form of Jesus Christ, died for our sins, rose again, and now reigns as Lord. That's it. That is the message of the church. God, in human form of Jesus Christ, died for our sins, rose again, and now reigns supreme as Lord. This was the message Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's the same gospel that we cling to, and it's the same gospel we share still today. Jesus is a real man, God in human flesh, who came to earth, performed miracles, did a whole bunch of cool things, told a lot of great stories, taught a lot of things. And though he was sinless, he was condemned and crucified. But after 3 days, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in that death. But he was resurrected by God. He was exalted to be God. And even now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when Peter finished his sermon that day, listeners responded with the most powerful of questions. Uh-oh, what must I do? I don't know what new and surprising headlines will appear tomorrow or even yet this afternoon. The Browns win the Super Bowl. I don't know what warning signs might change, but it doesn't matter. The message of the gospel will always be the same. Just like 2,000 years ago, we are sinners in desperate need of rescue. And just like Peter explained on the day, that day so very long ago, rescue only comes through repentance and the completed work of Jesus Christ. So let's dig in a little deeper into this message that Peter proclaimed this day after the Holy Spirit came and anointed him with power. What was this message? Let's read it straight up. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. If you got your Bibles open, you're following along. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The first tenet of this message is that God, in the form of Jesus Christ, died for our sins. And Peter starts with where the people were. I think that's fascinating. He doesn't start with Jewish history. He doesn't start with what he only knew and what had been revealed to him. He goes all the way back to what people knew. He went to where they were. And I think that's a huge truth for us in the church. We can't expect people to come where we're at. We've got to go to them. Amen? If we're going to share the good news, we've got to find ways to go to them. And so Peter went to where they were. And where they were was about the business and the news of the town, of the news of Jerusalem, the town that they came from. This was all over the place. It was front page news, if you will. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ had stirred up all of Jerusalem just a few days before. It was the big news item for the Jews of that particular month or two. And so Peter starts right there. Peter says, you know Jesus. You saw his miracles. You heard his stories. You ate his food if you were around when you got the feeding of the 5,000. You saw him. You know what you knew who he was. You know of his claims to be God in flesh. And you know he was put to death gruesomely on a cross. If we go back to Matthew 26, we can see the actual legal record as to why the Jewish leaders demanded Jesus' execution. So I'm going to jump back to Matthew chapter 26, pick up verse 27 here. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, finally two men came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest then said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now we have to go back into Jewish history a little bit. What the priest is referring to is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament constantly reminded the Jewish people that God was going to come to earth in the form of a human, and he was going to be the Messiah. And all of Jewish history has been building up to this. All of Jewish history has been looking for God in human form to come to earth. And so the high priest says, "Are you him? Are you the guy? Are you the Messiah?" And here's Jesus' answer: "You have said so. You're correct. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy." You see, in Jewish culture, for anyone to claim to be God or to claim that their actions are God's actions was considered blasphemy and was punishable by death. This is the reason Jesus was put legally to death. He claimed to be God. This story was headline news all over Jerusalem for the last few weeks. Jesus from the northern region was put to death in Jerusalem for claiming to be God. The people that Peter was talking to were witnesses of this. They were there. They saw some of this going on. They were also witnesses of Jesus' miracles and his teachings as well. They saw who he was. They saw the kind of person that he was. And yet they joined together in allowing Jesus to be crucified. In fact, Peter uses such strong words and states, "You killed Jesus. You killed God in human form." Peter's words are also fascinating, though, in this passage, because he also uses a really curious phrase right in the middle of this. "But this man was handed over to you by God, set purpose in foreknowledge." And this little tidbit, this little statement's huge. What's Peter saying here? While the hands of these humans were the ones who put Jesus to death, there was something bigger that God was up to. There was a grander plan that was moving through these events. This plan had literally been unveiled through the history of the Jewish people themselves. The Jews, God's people, were called to be separate. And then as separate people, God established certain laws and rules for these people. Started with the Ten Commandments, went a lot further than that, but it started with the Ten. There was 4 laws as to the way they were to honor God, and there were 6 laws as to the way they were to treat other people. And this became the foundation of the whole Jewish community. And then off of that got built other laws as to how these work themselves out. And what took place in the Jewish community is that over time it became apparent that there was no Jew that could live up to all those laws. There's no Jew that could live perfectly and never break even one of the Ten Commandments. And so God instituted with Abraham and with the Jewish people a system of sacrifices. And basically the sacrifices were paying the price for the sin of breaking those laws. So if a Jewish person broke the law, they're in trouble. Just like today, if you break the law, if you go and steal a car, you're going to have to pay the price for that crime. You're going to have to pay the penalty. And the Jews understood, we've broken God's law. And God said, okay, we'll do this system of sacrifice in order to take care of that breaking of the law. And then everything will be good again. Back in relationship with one another. We'll be square with one another. The problem is, and Paul brings this up in his writings, nobody can be perfect. Everybody breaks the law. Everybody sins. Everybody messes up. And while I have to go get a sacrifice all the time, there might be some of us that be having to get a sacrifice every week. Amen? What a bummer. This system was not even working for the Jewish people. And so Peter says, you understand this. You're Jewish people. You get this. And I'm telling you, the ultimate sacrifice was just made. The ultimate sacrifice for your sin just happened. Peter's words are so fascinating, that God was up to an unbelievable plan that was being worked out. So Peter begins by pointing out this huge truth. You all know Jesus, and you all helped put him to death, either by actually calling out, crucify, or by passively sitting on the sidelines doing nothing when you knew what was wrong was taking place. Both are sin. Both are wrong. You've all sinned, but God made a way. God allowed this Jesus to die at your hands so that he could be the ultimate sacrifice, paying for all of our sin. Now, we can never grasp the meaning of the cross until we understand the depth of our own sin, our own depravity. Understanding how our actions, our choices, separate us from God. And along with the lawless men who crucified Jesus some 2,000 years ago, we also are responsible for Jesus' death. Jesus had to die because, as Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are responsible for what happened to Jesus Christ. And once we see ourselves as sinners in need of salvation, then we can understand why there had to be a cross and why the cross is so vital to our message. And so the first part of that message is Jesus Christ died. But the story doesn't end there. Praise the Lord. That's only a third of the story. God's plan did not tragically end with the death of Jesus. In fact, God's plan foresaw this, and even through this tragic event, God's plan kept right on moving. It kept unfolding without a hiccup. And so Peter moves right on with his story, right on with this message. Let's move on, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, and he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, right over there. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. The unstoppable message of the church is oftentimes referred to as good news. Good news. If the story ended with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that would be good and bad news. If it ended with Jesus' crucifixion, the good part would be our sins are atoned for and we can find salvation. The bad side of it would be, who cares? It doesn't matter. God's dead. So the good news is not only that Jesus died for our sin, but then God is still alive. He came back. He rose from the grave. And that's the unbelievable news. Jesus didn't stay dead. And this truth has overwhelming implications for all of humanity. Let me give you just a couple off the top of my head. I wrote some down this week. A couple of the implications. God is bigger than death. Amen? God exists outside of our human existence. Therefore, he is not impacted and affected by death. God is able, therefore, if he's outside of death, to bring us back to life. Amen? I don't have to stay dead. I don't have to be dead in this life. I don't have to be dead after the grave. God has something else in store for us. Therefore, I don't have to fear death. Death's a transition. That's all it is. We no longer have to live in fear. Paul says that when the sting of death is the sting of death is the grave, but who cares? The grave doesn't have hold on those who have found Jesus Christ, and so we don't have to fear death anymore. Here's another awesome piece of news. We are not alone in the universe, and it's not aliens that we're hoping for. There is a God that has all of this in his hands. He's bigger than the universe. And that God did not die. That God came back to life. And that God is still around today. We are not alone. We don't do anything alone. And here's the biggest one of them all. And this is where Peter centers the rest of his message. So let's go on to number three. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the biggest implication and the biggest result of Jesus' resurrection. He reigns. He reigns. In AD 186, Polycarp, who was a church leader in Smyrna, he stood before Roman authorities and faced a decision. He could recant his claim to be a Christian, and he had to proclaim that Caesar was Lord. And if he claimed that Caesar was Lord, he could live. If he refused, he was going to die a martyr. For Polycarp, there was no other Lord but Jesus Christ. The proconsul weighed in Polycarp's fate and urged him, "Please, Polycarp, swear. And we'll release you. Reproach your Christ." But Polycarp held fast. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" And with that confession, Polycarp was burned alive and pierced with a sword. He died for professing his belief that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Now, when the Romans called Caesar Kurios, that was the word that they wanted Polycarp to assent to, Kurios, the Greek word Kurios. It means Lord, and not just Lord in our sense, like Lord of a province or Lord of a mini kingdom. Kurios entails the idea that you are God supreme. And so they were wanting Polycarp to declare that Caesar was God. And Polycarp said, "I can't. I refuse to do that because Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord." Peter uses that same term at the climax of his sermon here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, to describe the ultimate sovereignty of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty," Peter says, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," Kurios, God. In this sense, Lord is a majestic title, and it wraps up the entire sovereignty of God and the divinity. The word points to the deity of Jesus, and Peter is declaring that Jesus is God and now reigns as absolute. Now, this truth, if it's true, has unbelievable consequences for us. The biggest consequence is that if Jesus reigns as absolute God, then I cannot be in charge of even my own life. My life is his. That's the consequence. If he really is God, if he really is Lord, if he really is supreme, then everything on this earth, everything that we know and understands, is under his authority and under his control. Even my own life and my own will. It's up to him. Michelle, I'm just going to do a little caveat here. Michelle and I got in a discussion on the way out to church this morning. And one of our kids asked, you know, Dad, or, no, they, someone want to go back to Minnesota. And so one of them asked, will you ever move back to Minnesota? And I thought Michelle's answer was very right on. Honey, that's not our decision to make. That's God's decision to make. Who knows? I don't get to call that shot. I don't get that choice because I am under God's authority and He is Lord. He calls the shots. He tells me where I'm going to live. He tells me what I should do. Hopefully, if I'm listening, He's telling me what I should say. I'm under His authority. This truth, if it is true, has unbelievable consequences for all of our lives. We're no longer the big shot in control. He is. So this was the unstoppable message that the church has centered upon for 2,000 years. This is the message that Peter declared to these Jewish people who had just saw all these events around Jesus' life and crucifixion happen. Jesus Christ died for our sins. God raises Jesus from the dead. And this Jesus is now reigning as absolute sovereign ruler. He reigns as God. What a powerful message. This declaration reminds us that we are not nearly as large and in charge as we would like to think we are. This message has far-reaching implications for all of humanity. But in our scriptures this morning, we see an immediate result that takes place because of this message. Verse 37. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter's sermon had devastating impact upon the people who were listening. In the original Greek, Luke's words meant that they were cut to heart. They were cut deeply. These people were suffering and sorrowing over the sin of rejecting and having crucified the Messiah. They were filled with anguish and horror over what they had done and what they had allowed to happen. Now, the goal of biblical preaching is not to make people feel guilty or condemned, but to open their hearts to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Condemnation brings a general feeling of worthlessness, helplessness. It's sort of like a wet blanket being thrown on our lives. Condemnation leaves you feeling powerless and immobilized, totally discouraged from any change that could happen, hopeless, helpless. But conviction brings awareness of specific sins, attitudes, maybe habits that need to be changed. It's a specific spotlight on certain areas that you need to take care of. But when the Holy Spirit begins to put the conviction on us, the Holy Spirit does so in love. And the Holy Spirit does so in hope. And the Holy Spirit does not convict us to condemn us. The Holy Spirit brings conviction on us so that we can solve the problem and so that we can begin to be more like Him, so that we can be glorified with Him. Condemnation brings no hope. Conviction brings the hope that the problem can be fixed. The people were convicted. They were cut to heart. What must we do? And Peter gives them two little ideas. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Do you have anybody have coins in their pockets? Pull out a coin. Get a quarter out, penny. Some people have some coins. Last time I did that, we ended up with $40-some in the offering plate. You get to hold on to it this time, okay? Just pull out a coin. Get a coin in front of you. If you have an extra penny or two, pass it to somebody you think's in need. Oh, that was nice of you, Michelle, to give to Tim. He's in need. I want you to look at that coin. Now, in your hand, you're holding a coin, right? The whole thing is a coin, correct? Now, as you look at that coin being one coin, does it have two different sides, though? Does it look differently if you flip it over? One side maybe has a head of some president, the other side, you know, an eagle or the monument in Washington or, you know, what it depends on what coin you have. But there are two sides on that coin, right? Y'all looking at that? So it's one coin, but it has two sides. And so Peter here, just like that coin in your hand, says, "What must we do?" the people declare. And he gives them one message that has two sides. Two things need to happen here. Repent and be baptized. That's one thing that's happening together, but they're two different sides of this same thing. Repentance is the idea that you can no longer live the way that you've been living. You can't live like the old man, is what the New Testament calls it. You can't live that way. If you've truly experienced Jesus Christ, if you come to realize who he is, if you agree with this message that Jesus Christ died, that he rose from the grave, and he now reigns supreme, you have to do something with that message. You can no longer live as if that isn't true. You've now got to deal with that truth. And so repentance is the idea of moving away from who I used to be and moving into something different, moving into something new. If we were control freaks, well, we can no longer do that because he's in control. If we lived with contention and hatred, we can no longer do that because he lived in love. If we lived in jealousy and envy and bitterness, we can no longer do that. If we were miserable, angry, negative, we can no longer be that way. If we lived selfishly, putting ourselves above everyone, we can no longer do that because Christ, being God, gave up everything for us. Repentance means I've got to literally change the direction of my life. But the other side of this coin, okay? So if you flip the coin over, there's another side. The other side is baptism. What? Many of us in the church get the repentance side, but why the baptism? What's the big deal about the baptism side? Why did he put that in there? And here's why. Baptism was the outward sign of an inward commitment. It was a declaration that I am a Christian, I'm going to live in repentance, and Peter said, repent, change your ways, and be baptized, declare your faith, go public. Baptism is telling the world, telling your neighbors, telling your friends, I am now with Christ, and I'm no longer going to live my own life my way. Now, there are a lot of folks that like to live by one of the two sides of that coin, not both. There are plenty who declare themselves to be Christians and yet live far from repentant lives. There are a lot of folks who, if they did not tell you they were a Christian, you would not know they were a Christian when you watched their lives. They drink, they curse, they have anger, they live in dysfunction, they have bad relationships, they move towards divorce, they have hatred, they live just like everybody else in the world, and yet they're a Christian, they go to church. No, Peter says, it's both sides. You can't have the baptism without the repentance. And yet the repentance should be marked by the baptism. They both go together. We are called to live differently, not just label ourselves differently as Christ followers. Both sides are true. And Peter says, if you really understand this message, then change your lives and take the mark of Jesus on you proudly. Now, just a quick shout out. Next Sunday morning, everybody see this new big thing up here? The nice, pretty wood thing. It's a baptismal. So we got a new baptismal. Next Sunday morning, we're going to dedicate the baptismal, and we're also going to use it for the first time. So I have somebody that's going to be baptized. If somebody else wants to be baptized, come talk to me. If things are clicking in your mind this morning, you're like, you know what? It's time. I need to do that. Come talk to me. It's easy to get into, and it's easy to fall out of. So we'll have a good time next Sunday morning. Okay? But we're also going to dedicate that and celebrate just this wonderful gift that's been given to us as a memorial from Joyce Mack. Following the service, I'll make another little quick announcement here. We're going to have a potluck. The board talked about this. They're like, we need to have more potlucks and dinners. I'm like, okay. And we're having a potluck. Now, please hear me. A potluck simply means what you get is what you get. Okay? There's no planning. It's not a potluck if we all plan. You bring me, I'm going to bring salads, you bring desserts. That's not a potluck. A potluck is, it's the luck of the pot. I'm hoping for all, well, I don't because I'm on a diet. I was hoping for all dessert, you know. What you get's what you get. So after the service, we're just going to have a simple potluck just to celebrate the wonderful gift that's been given to us as a church, but also celebrate with those that want to take this mark of baptism upon them. So come ready to eat. Come ready to bring some food with you. If none of us brings food, we're all going down to somewhere to get food, okay? So bring some food with you for us to share. So I'm sorry, just a little advertisement in the middle of the sermon this morning. And now I got to find my back page. Peter then gives one more result of this unbelievable message. The people were cut to heart. What do we do? Repent and be baptized. But there's something else that happens that's huge. And I don't want to leave this morning without you hearing this and catching this, because this is another piece of awesome news. Now, how many of you like to see yourself show up in Scripture? Do you know that the Bible actually talks specifically to us? Do you know that? Every now and then, there are a couple passages that we are actually referenced back in Scripture. We're not named, so it doesn't say, you know, Ray and Fred, and doesn't say Joanne, or it doesn't have specific names. But it does reference us, who we are, and here is one of those passages. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it in context. Repent and be baptized. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. Do we have any Jewish people here this morning? Okay, you would be specific. You and your children, and for all who are far off. How many of you live in Jerusalem? How many of you are far off from Jerusalem? We're there! There we are! For all who are far off, for all whom the Lord, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You a Christian? Are you far off? Right there you are. What did Peter say was going to be our gift? The Holy Spirit. You see, last week we dug into the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was the engine, the power behind the mission that was given to the church to go into all the world declaring Jesus and making people disciples. And the Holy Spirit was going to be the power for the church. But now this morning, Peter moves another step down the road, and he says, for everyone who has accepted this message, repented because of it, been convicted, and then repented and has been baptized, for all of those people, you now have the Holy Spirit. You now have the Holy Spirit working in you and working with you. You are not alone anymore. You're not trying to do this on your own willpower. If you are trying to be a good little Christian all on your own, you're barking up the wrong tree. You don't have to do it. You know what? Christianity, I'm just going to be honest, Christianity is the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life if you try to do it on your own. It is difficult. The rules are too big. There's too many laws. There's too much to know and too much to follow. There's no way we can do it on our own. And Peter says, but here's the deal. The gift of the Holy Spirit will come. And then living like Jesus, not so tough, not so bad. If you're trying harder to be a good Christian, then you've missed the point. We have to work hard at our faith and our belief and our surrender, but we should never have to work hard at being holy in our lives. That's the work of the Spirit. Let me say that again. That's worth maybe writing down. We have to work hard at our faith, our belief. We have to work hard at our surrender, but we should never have to work hard at being holy in our lives, because that's the work of God's Spirit in us. What an unstoppable message. Jesus has died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. He now reigns supreme, absolute, as Lord and God. If we acknowledge him, that will cause conviction to fall upon us. And then we should be baptized, repent and be baptized, change our ways, and as an outward sign, begin declaring who he is. And here's the deal. The gift of all this is that the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and through us. If this is a message this morning that has grabbed a hold of your heart, maybe for the first time, walk into the message. Be like the people in the New Testament that felt the conviction fall upon them. Don't run from it. Don't squeal under it. Don't cringe under it. Allow the conviction to come on you. Allow yourself to surrender to that message, to that Lord. Give your heart to him. If that's where you're at, I'd love to talk to you. Grab me after church. Call me, we'll set up a coffee. Grab another leader in our church or a spiritual giant that's around you that you know is a spiritually godly Christian person. Talk to them about this. This is the greatest news that we can declare to anyone and everyone. Talk to somebody about this. If you have been a Christian for years, though, this should cause some things in your heart. I ran across an author this week, and he said, three things should happen in your heart when you hear this message again and again and again and again. One is that it should cause you once again to praise him. When you hear this message, doesn't it just sort of cause you to fall in awe? I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this Jesus, and I've walked with him now. I know how messed up I am. Thank you, Jesus. Give him praise and exaltation. Another message or another thing that happens is it should cause us to want to share him. Folks, this is not bad news. This is good news. And I tell you, one of the people I like watching the best is people who just gave their heart to Jesus Christ. You know what? They tell everybody. You want me? I'm going to squeal on somebody because they're not here. Charlie Dauber, man. Have you guys watched this young man? He gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He tells everybody, you got to come to church. This is good stuff. He told me when he's going to help with the kids' stuff. And he told me, I'm telling all of my baseball team, they need to be in church. And Jessica's like, but Charlie, he's like, have you seen the way they live? They need to be in church. I'm like, wow, this is awesome, you know? So we should share him. And here's the next thing. If this is really good news, we should want everybody else to have what we have. We should invite them to the church where they can find him. We should invite him over to our house where we can share him. It is good news. This isn't the bad news of the gospel. It's the good news. We were very screwed up, messed up. We've chosen to sin. God in his love sent his son who died for us. And it's not just half good news because that son didn't stay dead. God was not killed on a cross. He came back to life. And now that Jesus who loved us so much to die for us, that Jesus now stands next to God as God, sovereign with God. He is Lord. And all I can do is bow my knee before him. I'm not in charge. He is. And by his grace, I've been forgiven. What an unbelievable story, Father, that you gave. It's so cool because last week, God, we looked at the gift of the Holy Spirit and its anointing. It fell upon the disciples, and that was the words. Peter got these words, I believe, from the Holy Spirit as he began to preach to the masses that were around Jerusalem that day. He solidified in one sermon the entire church. May we give ourselves to that message. May we lean into that, God. May you allow this message not just to stay here in this room that we celebrate and woohoo, worship a little. May we be so moved and overwhelmed by this message that it impacts our Monday, our Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that it impacts everything that we do. May we be unbelievable bearers of this message for those of us who know it. And God, I pray, there may be some folks here this morning that have really never heard this message, never really brushed against it or had to deal with it much. And God, for those folks, I pray that you will send your truth into their heart. Not that I will convict or the church will convict. I pray the Holy Spirit will convict, not condemn, but convict to a point of bringing them to you, bringing them to bow their knee before your lordship. And Father, if that could happen today, awesome. If a few more things have to happen in their lives to get them to that point, so be it. God, help us to bear well this unstoppable message of the church. May we do such a good job with it that we bring you glory, honor, and praise always. In your name we pray. Amen. I love God's word. Anybody else?